Good morning, beloved God.
Good morning.
So glad that we get to gather together this morning, and I know that we're gathered with heavy hearts, just so much grief. And this morning I got to church and I thought, well, the door was open, which was a surprise, because it's always keep it open to the door. It's late, and then we got in here and opened everything up. But he always was the first to arrive. He would open the door. In the wintertime, Keith would get here sometimes at 5 in the morning to turn on the heat. And then he'd go back home. And, you know, I don't know why, what he looked like at 5 in the morning. He wasn't here to do that. But he did that. And his absence is felt. And so, you know, I pray that we, as we, you know, he would have noticed this light being out. And he would have already had plans to get it, you know. I mean, there's so many things. There's so many things that may seem little, but altogether it's huge. And we will feel it. And so I trust that we come together as we to worship God, but also to lean into God's comfort, comfort one another, trusting the Lord that He is here to meet us in our sorrow. And I just thank you for being here this morning.
What do you do when everything falls apart and it feels like even God has turned away? Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel presses pause on our Romans study and turns to Job. As our church mourns the loss of our dear brother in Christ, Elder Keith Barker. In the midst of unimaginable suffering, Job offers a surprising declaration of hope. I know that my Redeemer lives. How can we find that same hope when life feels unbearable? God helps us with this through the book of Job, a book where despair meets redemption and faith rises from the ashes of suffering. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 22nd, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message in the wake of Elder Keith Barker's death from the book of Job, entitled From Despair to Hope, Job's Confidence in a Living Redeemer.
You'll please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Job
chapter 18. So we gather today just with hearts that are heavy and it's fitting that we go to the book of Job. I was reading through some of, I took Pastor Keith's Bible and just had been reading through some of his notes and things, and it's a treasure trove of just his life, and it's amazing. But it's in moments like these when we actually start contemplating and grappling with the same questions that Job had. And, you know, questions about suffering and questions about loss, and Job's story speaks profoundly towards those things, and it helps those who are walking in grief. And so our text is actually going to be Job 18 and 19, and especially on his incredible proclamation in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that's a cry of hope amid suffering. And it's a hope that can sustain us even now in the valley of the shadow of death. And so would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we come humbly before you asking for understanding and that we would have open and receptive hearts, just as Job declared his trust in you despite his suffering. Help us to find our hope in you, for we have a living Redeemer. Teach us through your word that we may be comforted, strengthened, and reminded of your unfailing love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just give you an overview really quickly of where we are in this book. And we'll just give you the gist of 17 chapters in a couple minutes. At this point in the book, Job has lost everything. He lost his children, his wealth, his health. And like Job, we are profoundly aware of pain. We can wonder why tragedy has befallen us. You know, we could think, you know, Pastor Keith, he loved the Lord, he served faithfully, he seemed so incredibly strong, and we're left asking why. I mean, Keith outworked most of us all the way up to the end. When he says he's at 65%, that's my 90%. You know, you know what I'm saying? And we ask, why God? And Job's friends offered him answers that really failed to meet the depth of his suffering. They're just shallow answers about death and grief that just fail. And from the perspective of Job's friends, they actually believe they know exactly why Job is suffering. God punishes sin. They look at Job. Obviously, Job is somehow being punished. And so there's really one explanation. Job is living a life of grievous sin, and somehow he has kindled the wrath of God. And Job does not know why he is going through all of these trials, but he does know he's innocent of any such accusation that they bring. He's not suffering from his sin. He's suffering from a confused heart because he doesn't know why would God be subjecting him to such misery. Job has offered up and poured forth a serious lament of his condition to the point that he says that the grave appeals to him. And Job's cry was really, why God? And perhaps today that may be your cry as well. Why does such grief enter into our church, especially after the recent loss of our dear brother Roy? And it just seems grief upon grief. And while we're reminded that we don't receive a clear answer on this side of eternity, we can be reminded that God is not absent in our grief. He was not absent in Job's suffering. He's not absent in our suffering. Like Job, we may feel torn apart, broken by the weight of loss. Job eventually realizes that it is in these deepest valleys that we're called to place our trust, not in easy answers, but to place our trust in the character of God Himself. We may not understand the why behind any pain that is in our life, but we can trust the who. The Redeemer who lives and who walks with us even in the darkest of days. Job's friends have come to him, and they've offered a simple solution to all of Job's problems. Job, if you just repent of your sins, all of your problems will end. And Job has become frustrated with these simplistic answers. They have no bearing on reality. His friends have in turn become angry with Job because he just keeps defending himself. And so now that kind of brings us to where we are. So if you haven't already turned there, join me, Job chapter 18, as we work our way through this. Remember this as well, that the reader knows more. He knows what neither Job nor his friends know. The reader knows from the beginning of the book that Job is not being punished, but rather it's really because of Job's godliness that he has been selected to go through this ordeal. Satan, on the other hand, is convinced that Job, he's convinced Job is not godly. He's convinced that he's just an opportunist and he's self-interest and he just serves God, gives him lip service because there's so many benefits that Job receives. But after Job's possessions were taken away, after his children have all died, even in his brokenness, Job continues to praise God. Job's faith is not extinguished in his pain. Faith does not deny grief. It carries it. It brings our tears, our sorrows to the feet of Jesus, trusting that he too, as Josh mentioned this morning, wept at Lazarus's tomb. He understands grief intimately. But as time has drawn and Job has now suffered for months, Job's body continues to break down. He has anguish of his soul. There's a toll upon his countenance. He is miserable. Job is miserable. As every single moment is filled with suffering. His body is entirely sleep deprived. He has had no rest. And in all of this, Job refuses to curse God as Satan had predicted. And he defeats the devil in his exercise of faith. But Job's defeat of the devil, of course, points forward to a greater Job, a greater suffering servant who would ultimately crush the head of the serpent in his suffering. But take a look at these opening words of chapter 18. Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, "How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? Or you who tear yourself in your anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place?" In other words, Job, why are you tearing yourself apart? And Job and Bildad agree on this point that he's being torn apart, but they disagree on who's doing the tearing. Bildad's saying it's Job tearing himself apart. Job's saying, no, God is sovereign. God tears me apart. I just don't know why. The Apostle Paul actually understood this well, and it reminded me of something Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, he says, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death." You know, is our theology robust enough for that place? Does our heart have a compassion for the person that is undergoing such trials? Or are we so simplistic in our faith that we just, you know, think that people can just have faith and also have their best life now and it just two go together? Look at eventually what Bildad says down in verse 14. "He is torn from the security of his tent and they march him before the king of terrors." And you can see how this argument is starting to close in on Job. Job was once secure. Job had been enjoying God's favor in the form of all of these temporal blessings. And Bildad says that it is the wicked that are torn from their place of security and they're sent before the king of terrors. Bildad, again, he equivocates calamity and the wicked, but that's just not the case here. Job is not being punished because of his wickedness or lack of faith, rather that his faith might be proved genuine, resulting in the defeat of the devil and to the praise of God. In other words, it's not Job's sin and Job's wickedness that is on display, but it is Job's faithfulness that is revealed through these trials. And I'm going to read through Bildad's speech so you can just kind of hear how heartless this guy is and what a bad comforter sounds like, so we don't ever sound like him. But we'll start here in verse 11. Now keep in mind that this is poetic dialogue, and it sounds like Bildad is gossiping about Job behind his back, but no, these are actually the things that he's saying to Job's face. He says, "All around terrors frighten him. and harry him at every step. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried below, and his branch is cut off above. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. How heartless. Those in the west are appalled at his fate, and those in the east are seized with terror. Surely, such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who God does not know. He's saying more than just sinning against God, Job, you don't even know God. Bildad has become like Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. And instead of building Job up, he tears Job down. Instead of encouraging Job in his faith, Bildad discourages Job. He's trying to foster doubt in Job's heart. And Job, he's angry. Look at chapter 19. Then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me." I want you to know, from the view of characters, if we were just looking at where characters enter and exit this story, we haven't heard a thing from Satan since chapter 2. Just chapters in 1 and 2. There's yet this continuation of Satan's arguments in now by Bildad. You know, Job has been maintaining his innocence before God, not based on his own righteousness, but because he's trusting that God saves him, that God cleanses him from sin, and that God has declared him righteous. And you and I may go through similar trials. Sometimes it may be that when we sin, the lie comes to us that causes us to doubt that we are even saved. Our sin can bring these doubts to our hearts. And when that happens, you need to run to the cross. Run to the promises of God. It's at the cross that you've been declared righteous. It is because Christ himself pronounced the words that silenced the devil. It is finished. And so there is more here than just physical and these emotional battles that Job is going through. But he's going through an immense spiritual warfare as well. The attack really is against Job's right standing before God. One commentator talked about the parallel structure in the book of Job, that it really starts with this conflict between God and Satan, and then we see this conflict between Job and Job's friends, and these kind of parallel each other in the story. The struggle between Job's friends really mirror the struggle between God and Satan, and so the arguments of the devil continue. And those Christians who have not been grounded in their theology from the truth of Scripture, they will not be able to stand firm like Job has been, but they're going to be tossed to and fro from every wind of doctrine. One author writes the following. He says, "In the Gospels, just as in Job, after the initial temptation scene, we never again catch a glimpse of Satan personally harassing Jesus. Instead, the Lord's subsequent trials all tend to come through human agents, and not only through the Pharisees, but through Jesus' own friends and family. Perhaps Job's friends could be likened to the disciple Peter on the occasion when the Lord rebuked him with the words, 'Get behind me, Satan.' At that moment, was not Peter engaged in an activity identical to that of Job's comforters? He was negating the spiritual worth of suffering. He was trying to persuade his friend to take the triumphalist highway rather than the narrow path of the cross." Job wasn't on the receiving end of godly reproof. He was being pierced by words that were as sword thrusts upon his soul. His Job's spirit was crushed, and yet heaven seemed to be silent. Look at verses 7 and 8. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He, meaning God, has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. Again, from Job, all of these things have come from the hand of God. It matters not that Satan has caused this ruin. Job knows that God is sovereign. Therefore, all things must come to him from ultimately from God's hand. I shout and I cry to God and he is silent. He doesn't answer me. He's hedged me in. I can't do anything but really sit here in my agony. Job doesn't know if this torment will ever end in this life. He has no power to make it right. All he can do is wait upon the Lord. But yet he feels that God has walled him in. Not only has God walled him in, but he feels that God has darkened his way. Job doesn't know where he can go. All he can do is cry like a blind man to heaven, but he receives no answer. Why is God silent? God gave Job no answers, and God gives us no answers either to understand the reasons behind all of our suffering and grief. We have trials. We know that God has a plan. We know that our suffering is not in vain. But God doesn't reveal to us exactly what he is doing. We know the big picture. We know he is preparing us for glory. But why is my suffering? Why is your suffering necessary when others don't seem to suffer in the same way? Even other Christians don't seem to suffer in the same way. He doesn't reveal those details. We have no idea. So why is God silent? God could have told Job everything. Right? God could have told him, look, Job, hang in there. Satan has challenged your faith. He just hang in there. I'm gonna vindicate you. Satan will be defeated in this. My name is going to be glorified. Countless people through the generations will be encouraged by your ordeal. Hang in there. That would have given Job encouragement through this ordeal. Why was God silent? Why does he seem silent in our moments of pain? Listen, God wants us to trust him. Not trust the answer. In other words, when we have those answers, it is the answers that give us hope. And because of that, the hope we experience is actually false hope. For a while, the answers might seem to satisfy, and then the complaint becomes, okay, well, when? I understand what you're doing, God, but how long do I have to ordeal this? When do these things come about? See, our attention moves away from God and a reliance upon God to the reliance upon the answers. They quickly turn the answer into the substance of our hope. To put it another way, God doesn't give us the answers because he knows that we would turn the answer into an idol. That's what you're holding fast to. That's what you're clinging to. No longer are you clinging to God, holding fast to God. You're holding fast to this answer you think you've received. Are you still trusting God? Are you still trusting that he's in control, that he's sovereign? Or are you trusting this answer? God was removing in Job's life everything temporal, everything that could fail. And Job was slowly releasing his grip on his idols. And that's why emerging in this picture is Job's cry for a mediator. He's starting to see his great need for help. And he's able to articulate things that he was never able to articulate before his time of suffering. God is growing Job in holiness, but Job can't see that yet. He can't appreciate that yet. Job thinks that God is angry with him. How surprised would Job be to know that God was ever so pleased with his servant Job? But because Job can't see that yet, he continues his lament. Look at verse 10 and following. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. And then look, this is all he wants from his friends. Verse 21, pity me. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? The church is called the body of Christ for several reasons, and foremost is that we're all members of Christ. He is our unity. Christ is the one who has called us together. He has gifted us for each other's benefit, for each other's spiritual growth, the growth of all the members. Compassion should be the natural consequence of this unity, but sadly in sin it does not always happen. And when Job is asking for this from his friends, he's telling them these are the things that ought to be natural, and those things ought to be natural for us who are part of the body of Christ. But all too often, our words can actually heap further pain instead of bringing comfort. One commentator aptly noted what he called the greatest mystery in the book of Job. You want to know the greatest mystery in the book of Job? He says the greatest mystery in the book of Job is not why Job suffers, but why a man crippled by suffering is forced to fight a long, drawn-out theological battle with people who are supposed to be his friends. That's the great mystery. But here's the amazing thing. Even in these cruel words, the fact that Job is offered no comfort here pushes Job exactly in the direction that God is leading him. In other words, God has even ordained these lousy comforters. Even all of this is providentially designed by a loving God. And Job is pushed into that dark corner where he is attacked from all sides, where he sees not, he says, because his way is darkness. And all he hears is really the echo of his own prayers. It is in that place that a cry comes forth from Job's heart. A cry from a man who has had enough, who is tired of the endless stares. He's tired of the pitiless words. He's tired of their accusations, of false charges that are brought against him to his account. And Job's cry that we're about to witness is really perhaps the most remarkable confession of faith in the scriptures. And in verse 23, Job longs to have his words etched in stone. He really knows no other way for his words to be remembered, because his progeny, his children, are dead. His brothers are far from him. His acquaintances are, he says, estranged from him. His relatives have failed him. He's forgotten by his friends. So he says, so etch my words in stone, lest they be forgotten. And then we read these famous words in verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. And the word redeemer there is the Hebrew word goel. And it really carries a twofold meaning. The first is the person that restored something to its original condition. And you can think of, in a sense, that's exactly what Christ has done with fallen creation. He's restoring it. He's making it right. This is what Christ has done, really, if you look at our own fallen hearts, right? He's not only the creator God, but he recreates. We're the new creation in Christ, right? But richer for us is the second usage of the word, where it carries this idea of the kinsman redeemer. This is the person who carried on the estate. They preserved the continuity and the unity of the family. They avenge the blood of a family member, or they may redeem a family member from bondage. And we kind of see that exemplified well for us in the book of Ruth, where Boaz marries the widow Ruth, thus preventing her family line from dying out. He saves Ruth. He saves her mother-in-law, Naomi, from just being impoverished outcasts, and redeems them. Job, who has been abandoned by the world, cries out, "I know I have a goel. I know I have a redeemer who will right every wrong. I have a redeemer who will not fail me after all of you miserable comforters have. He will not fail me. He will do what you have failed to do," is what Job is telling his friends. And even though my testimony has been despised, his testimony will be heard, and he will vindicate me. My Redeemer will make the outcome certain, is what he's saying. Look at verse 26. "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." What an incredible statement. Job, whose flesh is covered with disgusting, pus-filled, maggot-ridden boils, who is suffering from a skin-eating disease, says that even after its work is done and its flesh is destroyed, he says, "Yet from my flesh, with my own eyes, I shall see God." Again, Job is crying out for the day of resurrection. His body is eaten away, and he wanted to be resurrected from that place of death. Isn't that incredible? Job is longing for the redemptive plan of God in detail. How did he get there? Through suffering. "Not only will I be redeemed, but my goel, my redeemer, will restore me, and I will see him with my own eyes." How can Job see him when his flesh has been destroyed? Because his redeemer will resurrect his failed flesh and restore it from its grave. "Not some spirit floating around in the clouds, but in my flesh I will see God." Look at verse 27. "Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." So much hope arises in Job's heart that he says, "My heart faints within me." It doesn't faint from weakness. It's overwhelmed by the fact that he has a living redeemer. This redeemer for Job can only be God himself. This is, by the way, not changed from the previous chapters, where Job cries forth for a witness, an advocate, an intercessor, a friend. God will ultimately vindicate Job, and Job is confident of this. One translation translates it this way: "In my heart, I know that my vindicator lives, and that he will rise last to speak in court. And I shall discern my witness standing at my side and see my defending counsel, even God himself, whom I shall see with my own eyes, I myself and no other." All this time, Job has been complaining that God has hedged him in and that God is treating him like an enemy. But at the same time, Job runs to God for refuge. Job doesn't seek another court. Job doesn't seek another judge. This same God, whom Job believes is taking so much pleasure in crushing him, Job flees to that he might find vindication. I can't help but think of Christ when Isaiah wrote in 53:10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." And yet it is God who crushed Christ in his wrath who would vindicate him through the resurrection. And in his suffering, Job is looking forward to this Redeemer, someone who could stand beside him on his behalf and vindicate him. How much more then should we on this side of the cross say with confidence that our Redeemer lives? As we grieve the loss of Pastor Keith, we also hold to the hope of resurrection. Keith's faith was anchored in the truth that Jesus Christ conquered death. And so today we mourn, but we do not mourn as those who have no hope. Job's declaration, "I know that my Redeemer lives," it's a powerful reminder that death does not get the final word. We will see Pastor Keith again. We will see Brother Roy again. You will see your believing parents again. You will see your believing siblings and your believing friends again. I will see my son again. Just as Job longed to see his Redeemer, this is the assured hope that we cling to in the midst of grief. The assured hope of resurrection. The assured hope of seeing Jesus Christ with your own eyes. The assured hope of being reunited with all those who have gone before us in faith. And though this may seem strange to you, that Job would feel that God was crushing him and yet flee to God, where else do you flee? To the arms of the Father for refuge. There is no other place. The answer in times of suffering is to run toward God, not away from God. I know my Redeemer lives. Some of you need to hear Job's message. You say, I don't get it. You know, I love God, I serve God, and it seems that everything has just gone wrong in my life, and yet I look and my wicked neighbors seem to prosper. How can I be in such agony and yet watch my neighbors just live their life so free? Or you may wonder, how is it that I've buried my children and this other person who ridicules God is surrounded by his grandkids? Or why, Lord, has all my business ventures all failed and this business owner who has no integrity, somehow his business flourishes? You may think, I look around and nothing seems to add up. There's something wrong. This is just not the way it's supposed to be. Perhaps your body is failing and you think, I'm in continual pain, but these people who just don't give you a single thought, Lord, and are just, they're out doing the things that I wish that I could, but my pain prevents me, and yet you just look on and seemingly do nothing. A quiet widower may think, my wife dies while my neighbor divorces his third. I live in agony while he doesn't seem to have a care in the world. Have you ever been in grief and have felt anger at watching the world go by as if nothing has ever happened? Imagine watching the wicked prosper while witnessing the righteous suffer persecution. Job not only knows that his Redeemer lives, but he knows that his friends' arguments have been nothing but falsehoods without any answers to all of the questions that actually matter. Job's hope remains that he has been justified by faith in God. He knows that he stands innocent and righteous because God has declared him so. And his trials, in all of these things, as the world condemns him, he knows that his Redeemer will come and will vindicate him. His friends bring him further misery. And the obvious question of why the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, they cannot answer for him. And in the midst of all this, Job begins to see that God has a purpose in suffering beyond all of these vain thoughts. Job's words in chapter 19, they're shrouded really in mystery. We don't know how much he understood about this prophetic cry for a Redeemer, but on this side of Calvary, in our day of redemptive history, those words mean so much more. When we say, my Redeemer lives, it is a triumphantly announced cry that there's an empty tomb. When we declare that at last he will take his stand upon the earth, it is spoken with the certainty of the Lord of hosts, whose name is faithful and true. When we proclaim, yet with my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold. It's the knowledge that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and one day we shall see him again, his face, with joy, for we shall be restored on that day. He has redeemed us, and all things that are wrong will be made right. Christ will present to God his spotless bride. C.S. Lewis said, God, who foresaw your tribulation, has specially armed you to go through it, not without pain, but without stain. In this dark moment, when our hearts are broken and our tears flow, we join Job in saying, I know my Redeemer lives. Pastor Keith's life and ministry is a testimony to the hope that we have in Christ. And though we grieve, we know that our Redeemer will one day make all things new. And until then, we stand together in faith, trusting in the God who holds us in our grief. He carries us through our sorrow. And one day, just as Job longed to see his Redeemer, we will see Jesus face to face. Maranatha, Lord, come. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, we come before you today with hearts heavy with grief, yet hopeful in the promise of your Son. We thank you for the life of Pastor Keith, for the love and leadership he provided this church. Lord, help us to cling to the hope of the resurrection, to trust in our Redeemer, to walk faithfully even in the midst of pain. We know that our Redeemer lives, and we place our hope in you. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. You know, I'm going to break from the script here just for a minute. And I just want to say how much I'm going to miss Keith. You know, how much we all will. And, you know, there's so much that I could say, and I will likely say and share in as I fellowship with those of you in the church. But in this particular context, I'm just reminded how much of a supporter Keith was for this podcast. You know, I remember pitching the idea of doing a podcast for the church to the elders. I was sitting in the parsonage, and it was way back in the beginning of 2010. And though the concept of podcasting was relatively new back then, I mean, after all, the church had just graduated from cassette tapes and had made the jump to compact discs. The idea that our podcast signal from our little country church, as Keith used to describe us, could go around the world resonated with his missionary heart. You know, and he was such a supporter and an encourager of me and my efforts to serve the church in this way. You know, I still don't think he knows what a podcast is. But he knew what it could do. I'm going to miss you, Keith. You know, we don't usually include the benedictions on the podcast. Occasionally you'll hear them, but usually not. But one thing I remember about Keith, when he preached, nearly every time, he'd use the same piece of scripture for his benediction. He loved it. And the other night after he had passed, I was in his kitchen with a small group, and I saw it there, framed. You know, I was just thinking, I was just so hoping that I could find a recording of him saying it. Because remember, we don't usually record them. And then God led me to it. So in a moment, you will hear Keith Barker delivering the benediction for this podcast. Okay. Well, thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. You can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
And allow me to close my favorite out of here, out of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That is a powerful piece of scripture.